Peter does not talk about children in the home as Paul does in the Epistle to the Ephesians chapter 5. But rather in this opening section of chapter 3, he concentrates on how a husband and wife should react to one another. Whether both are Christians, or one is, and the other is not, and especially the husband of the latter. His message to the wives is found in verses 1 to 6, and verse 7 suffices for his message to the husbands. We're going to consider this section first. And the New Testament has not a little to say on this important matter. For marriage and the family life are God's safeguard in a society that's vast, disintegrating, and degenerating. And the strength of national life depends on Christian families. Those Christian families maintaining the status and the purity of the marriage tie. Now the home is a divine institution with its roots firmly fixed in a man and woman united in marriage. Now Peter deals first of all with the wife relationship. In her heart she will be chaste, verse 2, meek, verse 4, and restful in verse 6. By chaste I mean there will be purity in her life that will be wrought out in a thing of beauty to be seen and noticed by others. By being meek is meant that she will be unselfish. She will be quiet and she will live a very modest and helpful life. Restful, that is, she will not be put into any terror by any force even within the home or for any power without. She will cultivate that habit of spirit and repose that reflects a calm trust in God. And of course, she will be one who will be subject to her own husband. As to verse 7, to the husband he must be reasonable. That is, he must act according to knowledge. And may be taken to mean that he's got to be respectful towards his wife, giving honour unto the wife as the weaker vessel. If a man does not respect his wife, he will not be reasonable with her. And if he is not respectful or reasonable, well, how can they pray together to any purpose? Their prayer life must be hindered. Now there are two errors that may arise in any home. The error of expecting from the husband servility on the part of the wife, and a mere conceding of lordship in the husband. The second error is the error of the wife disregarding her submission to her husband and the divinely ordained authority as vested in the man by creation right, as given by God. You see, in the one, the woman may have overthrown the thought of submission. And of course, this is not pleasurable to God. And the men, some have equally surrendered this lordship and this divinely given, ordained authority as being head of the house. Now with these preparatory remarks, I would like to look at verse 1. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wife. Now the parallel passages in the word of God to this are found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 3 to 8, and of course in the Epistle to the Ephesians chapter 5. Now the word of God here of course is the gospel, which has been preached by the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. And as was then, and still is now, there are wives who are married to unconverted husbands. But let it be understood in relation to this, that it is not a Christian woman who is married to an unconverted man as the result of flagrantly disobeying the commandment concerning an equal yoke. This is a grievous sin in the eyes of God, and of course is in open conflict with the word of God as given to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 verses 14 to 18. Now the sense seems to be that the unconverted husband who had hitherto rejected the gospel, or perhaps had not become affected by it, could by the Christian influence of his wife be turned to think of divine things. How important then must be the home life of the wife of such a husband. Now of course this does not mean that the man would be converted independently from the action of the truth of God. For the truth is always the instrument for the conversion of any, whether man or woman, as we find in John, in James chapter 1 and verse 18. And it's only sanctification and salvation as a result of the truth of God acting upon the hearts of men. But it does mean that it could be by another influence than preaching that the husband could be converted. And that is by the holy life of the wife. The manner of life here is the word conversation, and embraces not only all that we do, but all that we say. And I suggest to you that the power of our Christianity is such that our habit of temper and demeanor and Christian deportment demonstrates absolutely that it is of God. With the result that he is won, not gained for God, but won over to the wife's Saviour and Lord. And what a victory in that home, a victory of holy living, in that the husband is converted by the manner of life of his wife. So on to verse 2, he says, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. I suggest to you that the purity of the woman's conduct in all respects must make a definite impact on the husband, so that it is instrumental in his turning to think about spiritual things and perhaps think about eternal matters. The features of godly living and Christ-like traits of character lead a man to see after all there is something in being a Christian, especially being the unconverted husband of a Christian wife. Now this word, coupled with fear, has given rise to various interpretations. I suggest to you that the word fear in this place may either refer to the fear of God that may be in the woman's heart, or it might be that reverence and respect that she has for her husband, which God enjoins she shall have. Because it is in that respect of the relation she stands to in her husband that she does not adopt a trifling or a frivolous manner, lest she stain her character, either by saying something that might arouse his anger or his passion, or by wearing something that might be detrimental to her moral character, or by her attitude to her husband. I believe this can be a great detriment in a home where such is the case. And so to verse 3, whose adorning? Let it not be that outward adorning of the plaiting of the hair, and of wearing of gold, or of putting on of apparel. You see, there is an innate desire, an inborn desire, I should say, on the part of women to seek something that's ornamental. That is, that they might have something on that others might comment about it. I hope I'm not being too hard on the sisters tonight. I don't mean to be. I just want to try and interpret the word of God as I see it here. But it's a possibility that perhaps the wife might have and appear to be in the sight of others. Something outstanding and extraordinary and draw attention to herself. Now, it's not sinful, that, but it's not commendable. I believe it is something which is and requires to be regulated by the grace of God and the Word of God. So he says, let it not be that outward adorning. This is a commandment of God that perhaps we as the people of God, men as well as women, slip just quietly over. They are commonly disobeyed for. These commandments are given for obedience. And God prizes obedience in the life of his saints more than anything else, because obedience is the first law of heaven. And you are only reflecting the character of what God desires in those his grace has reached and saved. We should never adopt the world's style because others do it. You see, the adorning of the worldling should never be a copy for the Christian. And the great question arises, of course, in all our hearts, what is true and proper adornment and ornament for any to wear, whether it may be a man or a woman, but we are dealing especially with the women here at the moment. I mean, the apostle does not condemn ornament. I mean true ornament. But at the same time, he condemns that which is worn. That might be the result of flattery coming to your heart, or maybe commendation from others on your appearance. God, as I said, does not condemn real ornament, for the whole universe is full of ornamentation and decoration. The color of the clouds, the landscape, the rainbow, the variegated hues of the flowers, the plumage of the birds, the coloring of the animals, they all shout out aloud that God is a God of variety, and God is a God of color. God is a God of ornamentation. The great thing, of course, for the woman is to seek not that which is external, but that which is internal, and which God regards here as of great value. God estimates it according to the standards of the sanctuary of heaven. And if we are truly seeking to please God, then we shall be obedient to his word. See, outward adorning is to give place to internal beauty. Now this is to be the supreme object of a woman's life, the main and the principal thing. Now it is well known in the East, and of course it has traveled to the West, that undue attention is paid by women to their hair, with its excessive ornamentation in the East. Perhaps Mr. Morrison here will vouch for what I am saying, the various colours, the various ornamentation of silver and gold and interleaved in the hairs of the women in the East were something that were treasured by them. But it might be difficult in our Western civilization to place exact limits about this form of arrangement, either in relation to hair or any other ornament that our sisters might wear. But those whose hearts are right with God, let me say this, and live under the eye of God, have very little difficulty on that subject. They decide what is pleasurable to God, and not what will bring attention to themselves. He says, not the plaiting of the hair or the wearing of gold. Now the apostle in our passage gives no warrant for a woman or a sister to neglect her personal appearance. For she has no more right to be offensive to her husband by neglecting herself in cleanliness and in neatness and in economy than being cynical and fanatical about drawing attention to herself on the other hand. When Peter was writing his epistle, the wearing of gold in the East with the woman was always associated with those women of very doubtful morals. Peter is more concerned that we shall have virtuous morals, that our morality shall match our grace, match the grace of God as it comes to us every day of our life. Now that doesn't mean, of course, that gold is evil. or there is anything in wearing it. The idea is that there should be no ostentation display of it, and that Christians should not be in any way distinguished by it as distinct from the world. Now, it does not mean that to wear gold is wrong. I hope you don't get me wrong on that matter. Because our next verse would make that statement absurd. Because we read, or of putting on an apparel. For on the same basis, the phrase would be to wear apparel would be wrong. Of course, that's absurd. There's really no difficulty at all about this expression. The idea is that the Christian wife is to be a model of neatness, economy, dressing decently, and in a becoming manner, knowing that the soul, the dress she wears there, is more important than any outward bearing and manner that she might express, even in a huge wardrobe of clothes. But let it be, says in verse 4, the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is of great price. The expression, the hidden man of the heart, is similar to that used by Paul in the Epistle to the Romans, the inward man. The word hidden means that which is concealed, in contrast to what is made apparent by an ornament on a dress or a gaudy dress. It lies within, pertaining to the dress of the soul. We must remember that it's man that looks on the outward appearance. It's God that looks on the heart. And the saints of God are not to set the fashions that go on in London and New York, or Paris for that part. But he sets here that we should have right motives in our heart. The ornament is not corruptible, but is a meek and quiet spirit. You trace the word throughout the Epistle of Peter. You'll find there are corruptible and there are incorruptible things in the Peter's epistle that would warrant a very helpful study in your looking on the Word of God. I cannot stop to talk about those various corruptible and incorruptible things at the present time. But the word meek here means yielding or giving up your own interests, your own tastes. Of course, this to the world and to their way of thinking is mean and contemptible. You see, the man of will and determination carries everything before me. Before him is always admired, is always extolled. Whereas one who yields up and gives place and reveals that meek spirit, they say to him, he has no spirit. And therefore he's not looked on or admired by the world. But what the world holds to be cheap, meekness, God holds to be dear and very precious to him, because it reflects the character of that man who was meek and lowly in heart and is in the sight of God of great price. He's seeing some of that wonderful character wrought by the Spirit of God and the Word of God in the saint that was reflected and manifest in the walk and manner of the Lord Jesus Christ while he was here and earth. Now this ornament of meekness and quietness of spirit is not only acceptable to God, but is under God calculated to lead perhaps unconverted husbands to think of Christ and to think of her Saviour and her Lord. But on the other hand, we must think that there are men who take pleasure in seeing their wives extensively ornamented and decorated, in seeing them having gold and pearls and costly array. And there are husbands who do rejoice in seeing the attention that's paid to their wives. But they should equally rejoice when their wives are what I have described in those previous verses as well. And thus adorn not only her Christian character, but adorn the home in which she lives. I believe that no woman can hope to secure the permanent affection of her husband who is not attentive to his personal appearance and to her own personal appearance in the family. It doesn't mean that a woman should be dowdy, or that she should be old-fashioned, or out of date. No, I believe that the great point here is that This woman before her husband should be dressed before others as well as before her husbands. She should make no distinction in her dress because of personalities. For let it be remembered that ornaments which to many females are of great value are lost on the opposite sex. For some of us can't tell the difference between real diamonds and the cut glass type, or face beads and pearls. You need to go to perhaps the jeweler or a draper to tell the difference in cloths. But we poor men have not the foggiest of ideas about these things. But a man has real interest in what constitutes the real ornament of the heart. And of course he knows what is denoted by a kind temper and a patient spirit and a heart that's calm in trouble and a heart that's affectionate and pure when difficulties arise. He can understand that far better than a string of pearls or the wearing of gold. You see, it doesn't need any professional skill to perceive that kind of worth. It's in the sight of God of great price, and it equally ought to be so in the sight of mere men. You see, the valuation of heaven is more important than the florets and praise of men. That passes. Gold, silver, pearls, apparel, they are all corruptible. But this is the incorruptible thing, the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. And God's valuations are always according to the standards of his sanctuary. Then he gives us an illustration in verse 5. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. The holy women who hoped in God, well, their faith is held up as an everlasting remembrance by God. He takes notice of. This is important. He not only takes notice of the woman in the home and the wife in the home, but he takes notice in the very fact that there is a long line of women in the Bible that he has an everlasting remembrance and lifts them up before us here in this passage. And he says, they trusted in God. They had hoped in God. Now he gives us these pictures because they are patterns to copy. We're not to follow the giddy worldly, whose dress and ornamentation must pass away, and who dress like butterflies and are gone like butterflies as the summer passes by, and no more remembered. But the apostle is stating another reason why they should seek that kind of ornament which he had been commending. These women have been commended of God and were worthy to be remembered by succeeding generations of women, no matter what the circumstances were. The oppressions of the home, the pressures of the home. The difficulties that may arise in every home, and there's not one without difficulty. They trusted in God. They manifested a pious, a godly, a simple trust in God. And their chief characteristic is that they were there to please the Lord. That's the first thing. Sarah is specially mentioned in verse 6, for she furnishes one of the best illustrations of this duty to which the apostle refers. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters or children ye are, as long as you do well, and are not afraid of any amazement. You see, I believe that Sarah recognized headship, for we remember that the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church and is the saviour of the body. Sarah called Abraham Lord, not in word only, for she did what she was told. You read Genesis 18 and verse 3 and verse 6. And that's the only instance where obedience is recorded here in relation to the woman. But it was noted by God, and prompt and full obedience is the only proof of subjection. Our Lord taught that. And why call ye me Lord? Lord, and do not the things which I say. Sarah must have been particularly pleasing to God. And of course, she's the only woman in the Bible whose age is given to us. Now, the word Lord has the elementary idea of ruling. And of course, in some Eastern and still Western countries, there are women who call their Lord Dominus or our Lord. These verses here recognize the place that God has given to the husband creatorially. And this is very important for us. And of course, these wives are looked at as daughters of Sarah, or the children of Sarah, the natural lineage of those who hope and trust in God. And of course, looking on her as the mother of the faithful. She trusted God. So to trust and do well, and to fear no terror, characterized these holy women of old. And of course, they didn't count the cost about that matter. They were pleasing their husbands, and of course they were pleasing God. Now what do these words, not afraid with any amazement, mean? I pondered over these words, and possibly it means that if they do well or what is right, they would not live under any dread of being detected of any impropriety in their life. Not found out in any form of infidelity towards their husband. The word amazement occurs nowhere else in the New Testament. It means terror or trepidation or fear. And it means that she is so wholly open and transparent in her life and actions that she's not afraid of what other people say. She's not terror-stricken by any story that might arise. She's not fearing any fear as it might be rendered, whatever the form it might be. So Sarah was marked by complete obedience, doing well, and implicit trust in God. And of course, all godly women ought to imitate her. And the pure, upright life that marked her, the absolute fidelity to Abraham, fidelity to her God, all contributed to a character that was unawed by any terror that might arise, undeterred by any threats that might be made, and unfailing in her trust in God. Now that is the picture that's given to us concerning the wives in chapter 3 of Peter's epistle. So we'll go on to speak about the husbands for a moment. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with him according to knowledge, giving honour unto the wife, as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. The word husband means house bound. It's a band. He binds the house together. One who binds the household together. And that shows his place and what is expected of him. And of course, it looks on a husband to order his own household, not to let the servants do it, as perhaps what Peter had in view when he was writing. I wonder if Abraham is in view, having already spoken of Sarah, because Abraham is spoken of as one who commanded his household after him, who ruled his household well. And this is expected, of course, in relation to husbands. Then the words to dwell with them according to knowledge means simply that husbands should have a just and temperate view of life that would control their marital relations together and forbid any excessive demands on the part of the husband toward the wife, and that there should be an intelligent relationship between them. Women in past centuries, in the heathen religion especially, were held to be just mere chattels and slaves of men. But Christianity had come and elevated women on equality with men in relation to their position in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this husband is to give and esteem his wife and give honour to her as being the weaker vessel. Now there are two special considerations to be recognised in husbands being tender and considerate towards their wives. First, because she's the weaker vessel. And secondly, because she's joint heir with him in the grace of life. That is, one with him, equal in grace, and of course will be equal in glory. Now I'm not talking about local church conditions. I'm talking about what they are in the home as associated in being linked together in Christian faith and testimony. There are some who think, of course, that this word honour here, giving unto the weaker vessel, giving honour unto the wife, is that she should be paid and maintained and supported. Well, undoubtedly, a loving husband will do that. He should provide what she wants. And I feel there is something higher than that, even in neglecting, even in the providing of the necessities of life, or even in neglecting of them. I think there's something far, far more important. It is that she is the weaker vessel, and her body is in question. That is, she is physically weaker than the man.
and he's to give great consideration because she is a helpmeet to him. And probably that is the reason why the idea of honour is given here to the weaker vessel. The husband and the wife are equal heirs, of course, in the everlasting inheritance, and called here life and grace. And worldly philosophy and heathen religion has always doomed a woman to that inferior and servile place. But she's not to be reckoned as just a chattel or a slave in the market. She's a woman in the household. And Christianity teaches that she is never a bit equal with her husband there, in the sense of sharing the burden of the home. Positionally in Christ, she possesses the same place, of course, an exalted place of honour. But I think the great point here is that your prayers be not hindered. Surely, this implies united and family prayer, a thing that is almost non-existent in Christian homes at this time. The apostle speaks of dwelling with the wife, that united prayer would characterize their living together. It's not so much that he's directing prayer. He assumes there will be direction from the husband, but he assumes also that she is sharing in the prayer life of the home. And that's quite different from church life. Home life is quite different. And the woman is quite at home to share in the prayer life in the home as much as the husband. The head of the family, being that he does not ask if he'll establish family worship, no, because I believe that that is spontaneously done by any couple. Now, prayer is a special privilege with a family, but it can be hindered. And this is what the apostle is thinking of. Hindered many things that divide a husband and wife. And some of us lived long enough to know that there's always those frictions that arise in every family. Perhaps the husband is not treated the way that God intended he should his wife. Perhaps he's been a little unkind. Perhaps been little bickerings. Perhaps been those little jealousies that arise. Those little contentions and differences of opinion. But the true wife will see to it that her place will be honouring to God, and the true husband will see that he gives honour to her as under being the weaker vessel. If there is an unwillingness to forgive, that also will hinder prayer. You see, acceptable prayer can only avail before God when there is that happy disposition of character and that honesty between partners. There must be no cloud between them. They must each have their confidences in order that when they come together to pray, there will be nothing that will hinder those prayers from reaching the ear of God. Christianity has done much to elevate women in this respect. And of course, as we've noted, she's an heir of the grace of life and can share in this worthy exercise. Now the latter part broadens out from the home to human relationships, to relationships outside the home. And in the latter part of chapter 3, we have got Christian courtesy, we've got Christian consideration, and we've got Christian conscience all brought before us, giving an epitome of Christian conduct in all its various relations, whether it's Godward, whether it's worldward, whether it's selfward, or whether it's churchward. You'll find that each of these things are quite clear in the section from verse 9 to 22. So a Christian must show absolutely unfailing benevolence, that's verse 8. He must show unending forbearance, that's verses 9 to 12. He must show unqualified endurance in spite of trials in verses 13 to 18. And he must express unquestioning obedience to the mind and will of God in verses 19 to 22. You see, I believe that the exemplary Christian life, as far as either man or woman is concerned, is not so much in flowery oratory as in holy, godly living. Genuine Christian living. And if it can do that in a home, turn an unconverted husband to God, it can equally do the same in the factory and in the workshop or in your contact daily with your fellows. So he says, finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, Be courteous. Now, Weymouth's translation is very striking here. I have noted it down because he says, in conclusion, all of you should be harmonious, sympathetic, kind to the brethren, tender-hearted, lowly mind. The revised version differs very little from that, substituting compassion for sympathy and loving the brethren for kind to the brethren and being humble-minded to lowly-minded. Here is the manifestation of unfailing benevolence, or what we are to be. This standard is very high, I suggest, but it's compatible with the character of God and within the limits of Christian attainment. Be ye all of one mind. Be ye like-minded. Now, this is the only occasion in the New Testament where this word is found. It's the word homophron. It is a kindred thought to that found in Romans chapter 12. Be ye of the same mind one toward another. And there it is used in relation to humility of mind. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. He writes the same thing to the Corinthians in chapter 15 of his second epistle. Be ye of one mind and live in peace. It's not humility that's in question in that text, it's harmony. So you have humility and harmony associated with a lowly mind. Now that's the panacea for all the troubles in the assemblies, and in the home, and in the world. And over again in the Philippian epistle, the same thought occurs in relation to the mind of humility that ought to characterize as a sin, first of all, in the great example of the Lord Jesus. And on that basis, he says, I beseech Euodias and Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And humility and harmony are the basis of all unity in the midst of the fellowship of the saints of God. Now, being of one mind doesn't mean we're all to think alike. That would be silly. Or that there should be a suppression of our individuality. That is, that we should give up the truth of God for the sake of unity. Not at all. But I suggest to you that this oneness of mind does mean that affection and love to the Lord Jesus Christ will make our desires to take second place to the promotion of that unity that God desires. When it comes to a matter of opinion, or perhaps problems that arise where there is difference, it's better to show a little benevolence and not to say, I'm for my way, irrespective of your way, which is so destructive to true harmony in Christian communities. Perhaps an illustration from the orchestra would help us there, as the various instruments of an orchestra all have varying sounds, yet they're all united, and they're all harmonious under the baton of the conductor. So perhaps all the differences are dissolved, and those oppositions that so often come to us as the people of God over very petty things, they are dissolved under the leadership and the lordship of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this oneness is not one of compulsion, it's one of devotion. This uniformity is one of variety and unity that God desires on the part of his people. The world's maxims is, well, we'll agree to differ. That should never be on the lips of the saints of God. God's command is, be like-minded. Agree only on those things that reflect the glory and honor of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it is having compassion one of another. Now this compassion is not one-sided. It's not sympathy for one another, though it is that, but it's sympathy of one another. That is, there should be a mutuality in this compassion. It should be reflected not only that I give it, but I should be receptive to it on the part of the one to whom I express it. The word used here, of course, means sympathy in a little measure, because our measure of sympathy is very limited. The word that's used concerning the Lord Jesus Christ in Hebrews 14, of course, is a word that's used with unlimited sympathy, touched with the feeling of our infirmities. It conveys the thought of an absolute full measure of sympathy and interest in us. And we are to, perhaps, let our sympathy go to each other, just as that glorious one on the throne shows his infinite fullness to us in his tender compassion. Now, if another suffers, do we suffer with him? Does your kindly spirit enter into the feelings of others with an understanding heart? You see, when testings come to assail your brother and you see him in difficulties, what do you do? Do you love him? Or do you lord it over him and rejoice that he's in such a pass? The true test of our devotion to Christ is our attitude and relation to our brother. We can't say we love God and hate our brother. How dwelleth the love of God in us? You do remember the incident of the man who was forgiven the large debt and then cast into prison. And the man who owed him the small debt. Our Lord said to that man, shouldest thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? Our Lord has set us the great example then of sympathy. Shall we fail? Or shall we follow him? The Lord bless his word to our hearts. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and Father, we thank thee for thy precious word. How the standard shows each one of us to have fallen very far short of it. Nevertheless, our God, we thank thee that thy word is true. And thy word is true and righteous altogether. Help us, our God, to be subject to it and to be obedient to it, no matter what the cost, and to reflect in our character those beautiful traits of character that brought down the approval of heaven, where they would say, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. We pray that we may live as to be well pleasing to him. Give us an evening blessing, and separate us and guide us each one to our own homes, in the precious name of the Lord Jesus.
As in former nights, we don't intend reading the passage before we speak. We only intend going down, hoping that, and trusting and praying, that you have read the passage before coming to the meeting, to get the benefit of any remarks we might make on the text. We believe this is better than topical addresses, just giving the exposition of the passage, and it will help to a better understanding of what Peter is speaking about. Well, we are going to look at chapter 4, and how far we'll get down this chapter, well, time will tell. But in this chapter we have God's philosophy for his people. And I want to divide it in this way. In verses 1 to 9, we have Peter dealing with the saints of God, and God's philosophy of purpose for their living. And secondly, in verses 10 and 11, we have stewards of grace and God's philosophy of property that is in the hands of those to whom he is speaking. And verses 12 to 19, we have sufferers of glory and God's philosophy of pain. The teaching about God's purpose for our living. The teaching about God's property that has been given to us. The teaching about God's experience for us in our pain and suffering. There's a great deal in our epistle about Christ's suffering. And of course, with it, Christian suffering. And Peter is writing to comfort the hearts of the saints because of passing through severe persecution, possibly under Nero. And he reminds our hearts, first of all, in his epistle, about the great sufferer. In chapter 2:21, we've considered the Lord Jesus Christ in his exemplary sufferings, the one who has given us the great example, and in whose steps we are to follow. In verse 23, we find this great sufferer suffering and not threatening. When he suffered, he threatened not. In chapter 3:18, we have the Lord Jesus Christ shown as the great sufferer. Christ suffered the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And here in chapter 4 and verse 1, we find the Lord Jesus Christ suffering for us, that we might have the same mind as he possessed concerning sin. Now, having suffered for sin, our Lord Jesus Christ has forever done with it. Once in the end of the age, he appeared to put away sin
by the sacrifice of himself. And please don't put in sins there. It's sin that's in question. It's the root principle of sin that is in view. It's the sin offering that is before the mind of the writer. So having suffered for sin, he has forever done away with it. And of course, we ought too to reckon ourselves dead indeed unto sin. He has finished with it, and he expects that our mind about it is that we should be finished with it too. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Now there is a message and a design for living found in the Bible. It is here that we discover in the Scriptures a revelation of the mind of Christ as far as living is concerned. Because I believe that only in the possession of the mind of Christ have we a workable philosophy for life. You know, the world is full of philosophies of how we ought to live and how we ought to behave and how we ought to react. And the psychology of the present day is a worldly psychology that has no place in the divine economy. We must learn our philosophy of living from the Word of God itself. So possessing the mind of Christ about sin, we shall realize that it is God that worketh in us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now this life that is seen first of all in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is scaled to greatness. For who could be greater than he? As we walk down the street, we see tall men. And we perhaps envy them because we have not the physique or the figure that they have. And perhaps as we walk down the street, we find few men perhaps of equal stature to certain people that crop up in our minds. But stature, human stature, is just an accident of heredity. It's not something that we can do ourselves. As I think I quoted on the first evening, or the second evening when we were talking about growth, which of you taking thought can add one cubit to your stature? Now that's an impossibility. But what impresses me most is not men of physical or gigantic stature. I want to think of men as being big in character. Men who are giants, reaching to the celestial level of heaven's aristocrats. That is, to the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ, as we find in the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 4. One of the reasons in our living for stunted growth is that we have never accepted, or perhaps we are unwilling to accept, God's will and purpose for us as revealed in the Word of God. And this verse and the section in which it occurs, verses 1 to 9, expresses the mind of Christ and God's purpose for us in possessing this mind. If I were to say to you, the mind of Christ as to the words are only found 3 times in the Word of God. I leave them with you for your development. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ, says Paul, where he is there contrasting divine wisdom as personified in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and human wisdom as seen in the best of men. And there the mind of Christ is associated with unity and associated with spirituality. When we come to the second mention of the mind of Christ in the Scriptures, we turn to Philippians chapter 2. And there the mind of Christ is associated not with unity and spirituality, but with humility. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And here in Peter chapter 4 verse 1, the mind of Christ is associated with purity. Unity, humility, and purity. Surely that ought to engage our attention. Now from verses 1 to 9, we shall look at 6 things very briefly that I want you to notice concerning God's purpose for us. And the first one is possessing the mind of Christ. That is, our Lord Jesus Christ took on himself the problem and the burden of sin. And he settled that problem and that burden at the cross. His mind, as far as sin was concerned, was that he would atone for it. Now, this is important for us to distinguish. His mind, as far as he was concerned, was the putting away of sin and the atoning for it. And in this, he is alone and unique. But his mind in us means that we should overcome sin. And because he so suffered to put away sin in himself, it is certain that he will never consent the practice of it in our lives as those who have named the name of Christ. Or as the Apostle Paul in another letter says, let those that name the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So if the mind of Christ is to be our mind, we will cease from sin. We will live above it, and we will live beyond it. It will have no authority in our lives. The proposition of Peter in this text seems to be that if Christ suffered to put away sin as a principle, he expects that the saints shall put away sin as a practice. That's the implication and the application of the mind of Christ to sin. But you say to me, Mr. McPike, how is this done in my experience? Well, the Apostle Paul is not long in informing us that dead men do not sin. Do not go on practicing sin. For he tells us that we have to reckon ourselves dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. So our text says to us, arm yourselves with the same mind. Now what does that mean? Well, it's a military metaphor in which the saint is viewed as being on the battlefield of life. That is, he's waging a daily campaign against an enemy. And he's got to arm himself. And we say, what is he going to arm himself with? He must arm himself with the mind of Christ concerning sin. It's a thought. And that thought is the express mind of the person of Christ concerning it. Moffat, in his translation, though I don't go on with all that he says, tells us that we've got to have nerve in the battlefield. In other words, we've got to be sure we have a foe to face. He's stern and he's unrelenting. And we have not to lose our nerve, because greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And that the power of divine life in us is far greater than the power and dominion of sin. Now, one translation puts it that we are to have our lives dominated by the will of the Spirit of God. And if we allow the will of the Spirit of God and the authority of the Word of God to be paramount in our lives, we shall live triumphantly. We shall live victoriously. We have in Romans chapter 13 the armor associated with the world of darkness. It's called the armor of light. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 2, 4, and 7, we have the armor of righteousness, and that is found in association with the flesh. And in the Epistle to the Ephesians chapter 6, verses 6, 11 to 13, we have the armor of God, and that's seen in conflict with the devil. So there is no possibility of defeat for the children of God if he takes the armor of light when he's opposing the world of darkness. He's got the armor of righteousness when the flesh opposes. And he's got the armor of God when he is in conflict with the devil. So the will of God is something that's very important for us. Verse 2, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. It's very easy to be dominated by the flesh and to allow the present to be the thing of supreme importance in our life. and that the temporal and physical things of life defines the horizon of our experience. We've got to see beyond the horizons of earth. We've got to have our eyes fixed on someone beyond the boundaries of time. And if you carefully read the Epistle to Colossians chapter 3, where that awful catalogue of sins, reminiscent of that described to us in Galatians chapter 5, we shall find the secret of victory is setting our affection on things above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. If we only live to the horizons of earth and the things of earth, I want to say here quite clearly to our young folks, you live to tragic disappointment. And you live to regret having been guided by sight rather than faith. Notice the phrase, the rest of your time, that you should no longer live the rest of your time. You see, the future is to be our main concern now. We have not to be reminded of the past in the sense that we are not to be thinking back on the past. God has blotted that out. God has forgotten it as well as forgiven it. Why should we resurrect it? You see, the devil's work is to get our minds on something that we have done in the past and so hinder our present communion with our God and so put an anchor to our service saying, look what you did so many years ago. Now, the past is all lost and let it remain there. The future, as far as we are concerned, is to be occupied with profit. And this profit is to the will of God. You see, poor Achan, in the book of Joshua, he lived for the present. He saw the wedge of gold, he saw the goodly Babylonian garments, and he desired them for himself. Material things that must necessarily rust and decay, and that must pass away. Why was this in Achan's case? Because he was governed by a past. He'd always done this. And he allowed the present to be dominated and controlled and ruined by the past. And he wanted what rightly belonged to God. That was poor Achan's failure. He lived to the flesh. Lot, of course, lived in a similar fashion. And his life ended in tragedy. He lived by looking at the well-watered plains of Jordan. That's all he could see. But Abraham looked for a city. His sights were higher and nobler. They were set on high and set with God. Who can tell then what the rest of our time means to us? What span of life is left to each one of us? We cannot tell. How much sand there is in the sand glass of life? Well, we don't know. We don't know what the shadow is on the dial of our experience at this present time. Every milestone that we pass marks a growing nearness to heaven, those of us who are saved by the grace of God. And we ought to think of the future now and forget the past. They are to cease, those practices, those lusts of the flesh. If necessary, they must be bridled and strangled. You see, there are two guests to be entertained in each of our lives. The body and the soul. And of course, what you give the body, you'll presently lose. But what you give to your soul will remain forever. You see, the object of Christ's redeeming grace was to rescue us from being swayed by these former lusts in our ignorance. But when the revelation of what Christ died for breaks in upon our soul, how can we love the thing that nailed him to a tree, that caused him the intense suffering and agony of Calvary, and caused the face of God to turn from it? How can we roll it as a sweet morsel under our tongue and indulge in it, the thing that crucified the Lord of life and glory? The phrase says, we are not to live to the lust of the flesh, and the rest of our time we are to live to the will of God. Now, the will of God is set in verse 2 in contrast to verse 3, where we find the will of the Gentiles. And I do commend to you the study of the couplets that are found in Peter's epistle, by the way. Manifold grace, manifold temptations. Vain conversation, chaste conversation. So you students, get down to writing all the couplets that are found in Peter's epistle. And you're sure to find a great many truths that will help you in your pilgrim journey. What a glorious contrast then to the will of the flesh is the will of God. For to do that will, Jesus Christ came down from the Father's presence. Lo, I come. To do thy will, O God, in the volume of the book, it is written of me. And of course, recognizing that, he said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent him. You see, the will of God was Christ's meat. The will of God was the pillar cloud that led him forward and guided him in his holy walk. The will of God was that easy yoke in which he found perfect rest as the servant of God. That will of God was the Shekinah glory that shone and dimmed in its radiance and that led him to a cross. And of course, the will of God will lead us to a cross where we must die. For Calvary was not the experience only of the Christ. It's got to be the experience of the Christian as well. He must die there as he died. And in dying to sin, he'll live unto God. Now it's a very steep pathway, as many of us know. But it leads to a happy, conscience-free life. It leads to that peace and contentment of mind that the devil can't point us back to and resurrect and cause us to be filled with remorse and regret. Now, the will of God is spoken of 4 times in the Epistle of Peter. First of all, it's found in chapter 2:15 in relation to subjection. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, for this is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Then it's found in chapter 3:17, and there it's related not to subjection but to suffering. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. In chapter 4:19, the last verse of our chapter, is associated with security. Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls unto him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. And of course, in our text that we are considering, is a question of the will of God being related to sin. Subjection, suffering, security, and sin. No longer to live the rest of our time to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. You see, doing the will of God is bound up with ceasing from doing the things that activated us and actuated us in our former life. How are we going to kill this love of sin? As I've said, by the pious, by the humble, by the reverent contemplation of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Will I continue to live in that sin that cost him his life? And that he died to kill in me? You see, to live to the will of God, we live under the control of the eternal. And all the events of life, whether they are great or small, happy or unhappy, they all conspire to a certain divine purpose in the mind of God. You see, in this life of faith, in this will of God, the accidents of life are not accidental. Nor are adversities adverse for us. And we only need to look at Joseph as a wonderful illustration of that. God's purpose dominates everything. And Romans 12, 1 and 2 tells us how we can achieve this will of God in our life. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may know what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And only by allowing ourselves to be bound to the altar of the will of God can we know the mind of God. Verse 3 tells us, For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness and lust and excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Now in this section we have the power of retrospect. Considering what we once were will always fill us with nausea and disgust and drive us to seek a level of holy experience far above that which we were engaged and completely separated from the yesterday of our sins, and to be devoted to this new life into which we've been called and given to us in the second epistle as being partakers of the divine nature. It just means travelling along a road with a different kind of conduct from which dominated our lives in the past. We are sure, of course, to encounter opposition. But none, we don't want to dwell on these various forms of evil to describe here, but I understand but from the Greek lexicon that I've consulted about these words here, that they could be summed up this way. They are stagnant pools of havoc, and they create sin and sinning in the life of the people of God. So that seems to be a close connection between this excess of wine and this excess of our idolatry. He calls them abominable idolaters, worshipping not perhaps idols that are seen, but idols of our thinking. And we prostitute our activities, we prostitute our thinking, we prostitute our ways in order to gratify the longings and lusts of our mind and our heart. Verse 4. They think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Now he's looking objectively out into the world, and he's saying, men of the world think it strange that the casino and the public house and the theatre and the ballroom and those houses perhaps of immoral shame no longer have our company. You see, they know what we renounce, but they don't know what we receive. It's difficult for them to grasp that what we have in Christ makes the things of the world insipid and forbidding for us as the people of God. No wonder the poet said, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. You see, even the Savior had his own brethren in his home think he was beside himself. They thought it strange, his behavior. It was so contrary to their way of living. He was controlled by the will of God. Even Felix himself, when Paul was before him at trial, why, Felix thought himself mad. Thou art beside thyself. Thou art mad. You see, the world looks at us and says, why have they left these houses of pleasure? These are the sources of enjoyment to us. Why not to them? And to the child of God who says goodbye to them, he's reckoned a fool. Perhaps he's reckoned a fanatic. Others dub him as a mere enthusiast. These men don't appreciate the motives which influence the child of God to leave his former life and devote his time and his talents. We know the folly of sinful pleasures. They don't. So the saint is all behind him because now he's got a new Lord and a new leader. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Paul launched himself into the will of God. He didn't know what would befall him. He didn't know the pathway that lay before him. But he knew that in that pathway the grace of God would be infinitely sufficient. They speak evil of you, says the writer here. The word speaking evil means the word blasphemy. It's the word that the Jews accused the Lord, he's blasphemer. It's the word that's used against blaspheming the Holy Ghost. So these people might blaspheme us as we do not go to the various haunts that we once associated with. And even with them, we have said goodbye to it all. Verse 5. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? You see, these unregenerate men They'll come before the bar of God, and they will answer for all their evil ways and words. You see, God is prepared and ready to judge them. God, the judge of all, and he will deal righteous judgment to them. Shall not the judge of all there do right? So, in view of God's judgment on the unsaved, the Christian should bear his trial station in the knowledge that the Lord has not forgotten them. And whether living or dead, and when the time comes and judgment is set up, God will call those men before him who have maligned you, who have misrepresented you, who have opposed you, and who have sought to seduce and turn you away from the truth. God will have these men in judgment. It's not ours to sit in judgment. We shall leave that to the judge of all the earth. For this cause, he says, the gospel was preached to them that are, and I'm putting in a word here, are now dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to the Spirit. You see, our lives are dominated by two facts. They're dominated by the futility and the folly of a past life. That's the reason why we trusted Christ. But they're also filled with the knowledge that we will have to give an account to him who is the judge of the quick and the dead. You see, I believe that in this text here is a classic example of the gospel and its effect for or against living for God, as illustrated to us here. The glad tidings had been preached to these men who were now dead. And of that message being refused in their lifetime, the judge would pass righteous sentence upon them. But if believed, they would live unto God in the Spirit. Now this has been a grossly perverted text, and oceans of literature have been written about it. Peter is writing specially to Jews, and he reminds them that they had the promises and the covenants set before them as the regulators of their life, and in order that they might live spiritual lives before God. But these people had refused God's message, and they were living like the Gentiles. And of course Peter says, these people will be judged according to men in the flesh. Only by you birth could they be brought into fellowship with God and live unto God in the Spirit. A great army of men and women have experienced this truth. When Napoleon was going through the land of Egypt in his worldwide conquest, he passed beneath the pyramids and he said to him, "Halt! 40 centuries look down on you." If the venerable past is an inspiration to valor as far as these soldiers were concerned, to urge them on to activity, surely the knowledge that we live under the eye of God, the Almighty Judge, with whom all things are naked and bare, it will be a stimulus for us too, to go out to deeds of valor and to live righteously in a world that has rejected him. Verse 7, "But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer." Now here is the great thought of considering the approach of the end. You see, this text projects our minds to the future as those other texts had projected our minds to the past. So we have a prospect before us in this verse. And what power over our lives should this prospect have? It's the prospect of the end of all things. You see, the Apostle Peter knew that the present order was soon to end. A brief comparison of 2 Peter chapter 3 will show to us that Peter is speaking about an eternal order that will come in, that will displace the present order in which we live, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And every life has a purpose and ought to be shaped and sanctified with this prospect in view, the prospect of the end of all things. What does the end mean? Well, for some of us, the end will mean the coming of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ. For some, it will mean the judgment of the living nations. For some, it will mean the end, the great tribulation. For others, the furthermost point associated with men will be the great white throne. In view of the end, then, how are we to live? Could I put it this way? We're to live as if Christ just had died yesterday. and rose this morning, and he's coming back tomorrow. Live as if Christ had died yesterday, arose this morning, and he's coming back tomorrow. Now, if that truth grips our heart, it will revolutionize our life. We'll know that tomorrow morning he's going to be here, and we'll live our lives quite differently. But you see, the devil has cocaine and glorified the saints of God, glorified the saints of God, and he has put them to sleep and said, it's the most distant date in the calendar of God, and it's so far off, we're never near it yet. You can live as long and as you like. That's the devil's gospel. That's the devil's message. But we have to live a day at a time. Now, our text also presents to us a duty. Not only seeing that all these things are going to be dissolved and what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conversation and godliness, but he presents a present duty for us. Not only the knowledge that there is a prospect for us, but while we are waiting on the realization of that prospect, there's a present duty in which we are exercised. First of all, subjectively, be sober. And objectively, watch unto prayer. One translation puts it this way. Exercise self-restraint and watchfulness in order to help you to pray. I think that's quite good. You see, I believe that there ought to be that noble self-restraint and watchfulness on our part, because the opposition is tremendous. And one translation puts it in our text. Be steady, keep a cool head, and pray. You see, the very thought of the end should lead to excitement on our part, but it should also lead to the fact of sobriety of thought and action in our lives. Brother Ham, in his translation, puts it, having a sound mind. That is, being sane about things, not going to excess either the one way or the other. Life's to be a sane and reasonable avoiding of all panic, and all giddiness, and all excitement. Now again, in our reading over the years, in this epistle of Peter, I notice that sobriety is mentioned 3 times in the epistle. And I am going to leave it with you to think over, because sobriety is associated in chapter 1 and 13 with the return of the Lord in glory and power. Be sober and hope unto the end, for the revelation that is to be brought unto you at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then, secondly, it's associated with the devil in chapter 5. Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary the devil goeth about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And, of course, in our text, sobriety is associated with the dissolution of all things, the end of all things at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. In other words, he says, don't get entangled in the affairs of this life. Please him who has called you to be a soldier in this battle of life. And you say to yourself, well, I've got tremendous forces to face. Well, we all have. But there is sufficient grace in the heart and hand of God for every exigency and every circumstance. And let us never fear the foe. Let us get into the sanctuary of God and, as the psalmist did in Psalm 73, see their end. Verse 8, and above all things have fervent love among yourselves, for love shall cover a multitude of sins. Verse 9, use hospitality one to another without grudging. Now this is power for the present. I believe there is no quality associated with Christian character that follows faith more completely than love, and so alarmingly lacking in the experience of the children of God. I believe that love is the premier virtue of the Christian faith, and it's the pinnacle purpose to which every Christian should reach. You say you don't know the kind of folks that are in our assembly. Well, they're just the same kind of folks in Anbank as here in James Street. Now, love possesses different qualities. You see, love's not mere sentimental gush. We're not surprised that Peter talks about love. Could he forget the Lord on that resurrection morning when he was challenged concerning his love? Lovest thou me, Peter, more than these? And the Lord showed to him that love is the basis of all blessing in ministry. You see, I hear brethren say, well, I was speaking the truth. But you know, they're only quoting half a text. Please quote the whole text. Speaking the truth in love. And that will color the action. You see, we'll not be hard in our approach to our brother or our sister. Because love will be the controlling, dominating, guiding force that will take the wind out of our sails, so to speak. Realizing that we ourselves could just possibly fall into error as he perhaps has fallen into it. This word, have fervent love among yourselves, is a most interesting word. I was amazed to find some years ago that it means to extend, it means to stretch, it means to pull out as far as it's possible for humans to pull it out. Is there any limit to the love of God? The other word, fervent, is to boil up, but this is not the word to boil up, this is the word to stretch and extend. Is there any limit to the love of God? No, you see, no limit to the love of God. Neither is there any limit to your loving your brother or your sister. It's without limit, because the love of God has been spread abroad in your heart by the divine spirit, and you have that limitless love of God given to us freely to express our love to those who perhaps we think naturally are unlovable. Perhaps they think about that. Think about us in that way too. But if God only loved the lovable, his love would be limited. And we ought to love as God has loved us. There's no limit to which this love of God in our hearts can be extended to and beyond. It's limitless like his. Shall I tell you a story before I finish? Dr. McLaren, who wrote under the pen name of Ian Watson, tells one day of walking down a street in a country village. A very hot Saturday afternoon. And he met a little girl all hunched up and her face busting red because of the load she was carrying. A wee chubby lad who was perhaps a little bit too heavy for her, as the schoolmaster thought. Said he to the little girl, is he no too heavy for you? No, she says, he's no too heavy because he's my brother. You see, there's no burden too heavy to bear, and no sacrifice too great to make when love reigns supreme in our soul. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee for thy precious holy word. A love that not only gives, but a love that forgives. And our Father, we ask thee that that love may remain supreme in each of our hearts. To love one another. To be tender-hearted. Forgiving one another. Even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. We ask thee, our God, that we may avail ourselves of the unlimited resources of grace that thou hast given to us of thy people along the journey of life. And that power to overcome the many enemies that only come not only from outside but from in within these hearts of ours. And from the aerial regions dominated by the spiritual rulers of the darkness of this world. Help us to be more than conquerors through him that loved us. And so our Father, we seek a parting blessing. Watch over us as we go to our several places of abode in safety. And grant our God that thy peace that passeth all understanding shall garrison and keep our hearts through Christ Jesus our Lord. In his worthy name. Amen.